God's word and turn once again to Jonah chapter 3. I had a child, my third, who is a fisherman. We all know that. Rich loves, breathes everything about fishing. And he would oftentimes go by himself. He had a little tight kind of a fishing pole. And if he ever caught anything, come home. And, you know, we grew up hearing fish stories. Then he got older, and the fish stories got better. But he's a good boy, so they were all pretty much true, but, you know, fishermen. And then he and I, as he's become an adult and married and with three kids himself now and so forth, we don't get to do much fishing together. In fact, we have a little bit more refined taste now, so we go shrimping together. And there's an upcoming shrimping trip coming up. I haven't forgotten. And it's coming up real soon, and we want to go shrimping. And so I could tell you, I can't tell you about the preparations because he does it all. But I can tell you that when we're shrimping all night, and about those seven and a half inch fish or shrimp that are floating by, because we drop a light in the water, and as the tide is coming in and they're bringing it in the ocean, and we're only within a stone's throw, actually, of even where we put in, and we hear these things, and we catch these big shrimp, and then, you know, and they are like seven and a half, eight. 10 feet, I mean, you know, maybe 10 inches, you know, but we see all these things, and you hear all those fish stories and everything, and then you think that that's just really what fishing is about and everything. But when we tell those stories and all of that, and when fishermen talk about that and talk about their stories, that's really not what fishing is about. Fishing is about, now, if they're really honest, they'll say it's fishing, it's not catching. But they really want to catch, unless you're really hard up. Now, I'm talking broadly now. But it's about catching. But it isn't just about catching in the fight. You know what it often, unless it's just catch and release. What it's really about is the meal afterwards. And when you have a daughter-in-law like Danielle, who can really make shrimp Alfredo with big shrimp to die for. And, you know, now that is the meat of the situation. Well, when we come to the book of Jonah, everyone gets excited. And if you said, what, if you were to say, tell me a little bit about the Jonah. Well, yeah, there was this, God told Jonah to go preach, and, you know, and he didn't, so he ran away. And then there was this big storm, and then he got into a fish's belly. If they kind of know the story a little bit more, they'll know that chapter 2 is really about a prayer. But then they will say, then the fish eventually spit him up, and then he went and he preached, and then he got upset because they did repent, and then they took, and there was the gourd and this big thing, and God gave him, they had this, the sun beat down his head and the gourd, and then a worm and everything. And so that's the story of Jonah. You do realize that's not the meat. Now, all of that is true, but that's not the meat. That's not what it's really about. Let me kind of just put it this way. Souls going to hell underneath the eternal wrath of God, does that bother you? We've sung about it. You see, if you want to get to the meat of the book of Jonah, it's about sinners. And from an Israeli standpoint, Gentile dogs. And if you really want to get it, the Ninevites, this depraved people that impales people and just are just wicked, and they kill children, and it's just nasty. And God has a prophet. He says, go and preach to them. Now, we're not in chapter 4 yet, but he's going to say, yeah, God, I know the kind of God you are, that you're going to save sinners and that. And that's why I didn't want to go. But he did not obey. And then God worked through the prophet's life. Then he goes and preaches the meat of this book. And most people would give you that brief summary of the book of Jonah, just like I did. But they would never emphasize the fact, and mass revival took place. This depraved culture, where people were wicked and sinful, they repented of their sin. And there was a state of mass revival of people going from a state of death into a place of righteousness. So that it's amazing. It's amazing to see this work of God. People think it's a bigger deal of a miracle that God would prepare a fish to swallow a man than they do for a holy God to save wicked dirt turned into images of God in Ninevites. And so you see, today, in a real sense, we get to chapter 3. Now, I said about the meat of the situation, but there is a chapter 4, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. And that just shows that it's not just about God's burden for sinners, but it's also about God's burden for his own children who are disobedient. Because then he's going to pose a question at the end that if you don't get convicted reading that, then you need to check your spiritual pulse. So let's come now to this particular chapter, the third chapter, and the fact that Jonah makes Nineveh sick, his preaching and so forth, and we're gonna see it from the perspective of, in a sense, the New Testament of the disciples when it says that I will make you fishers of men. They think the fish story is about a prepared fish swallowing a man. The real fish story is the fishing for men of a disobedient prophet made obedient for a little while. And that just shows that God was in the business of doing a work in the Ninevites that he wanted. And he does it through the preached message, even if the bearer of that message has problems within his own life. Because it's about God's concern for wicked sinners, and he wants to save them. And hence, even at the very beginning, that God came to Jonah, one of the prophets of that day and age, and says, I want you to take my message to this wicked city. And so today we look at, in a sense, now in chapter 3, the recommissioning of Jonah. In chapter 1, we saw, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose, and then we have the negative side. In chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, same commission, go to Nineveh, that great city, same, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Now, that's just a little bit different. In the first chapter, he said, go and cry out against it. Now he says, go and preach the message I give to you. Now, it was still going to be that he was going to cry out about their wickedness. He's going to cry out against them. But that may have been when Jonah was picking it up. I think the Lord is going to do something else here. But it says that to take to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now that's where the change came in. So those first two verses, we have the recommissioning of Jonah after the disobedient fleeing, after the prayer from the fish's belly. Now we have a recommission. And what I want to do from this point in chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, is to look at three responses in this chapter. We have three responses. First of all, there's the response of Jonah. There is the response of Nineveh. And then there is the response of God. So let's take a look at this today in our few moments that we have here with us. And let's look at the response of Jonah. This is in verses 3 and 4. So we see his obedience when it says he arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And we have already considered that in the sense when that it was called an exceedingly great city. That means that it was, first of all, it was the capital of Assyria, that it was in a large area. That term great city is used in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, 2, and 3. It's also seen once again in chapter 4, verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? So it's a great city, meaning its population and so forth. It took somewhere of around possibly three miles. I think I saw one place, but it was a very, very broad area. The walls around the city were so wide that they used to have chariot races up there, three chariots wide. They were 100 feet wide. And it was considered a great city. We find out that there were there was a lot of people. In that last verse of the book, it says that there are more than 120,000 probably children. It said people don't know their right hand from their left hand. So 120,000, so Larry, it's bigger than Lakeland. And so it is a massive city, massive population, massive wickedness. And so he goes and he goes to there, and it says that it is a 3 days journey. As we would continue on there in verse 3, it was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And he was going to preach through the city. And that would at least give the indication that there were 3 days of preaching as he walked around. Now, there have been those, and I alluded to it, and I think maybe Larry did too as well. But once you've lived in a fish's belly for 3 days, 3 nights, there are many Bible interpreters that believe that gastric juices were working on him, that he was probably disfigured, that he probably stunk to high heaven. I don't know that he could have ever gotten rid of that smell. And with the Assyrians, Dagon, the half-fish, half-god, as one of their gods, this guy makes an entrance. I mean, he makes an entrance. I mean, big fish comes out on the shore, or at least to some degree, and there comes a man, and I have a message for you. And they're saying, okay, we'll listen. And so that is, you know, but the Bible text does not tell us that. So I think that if you overemphasize that maybe a little bit too much, what you're trying to do is to add a sense of, pardon me in saying this, but I think it's true, Arminian ump, to sway people to receive the message. You know, it's the kind of the idea of if you get a good enough story and you can make enough people cry, then you can manipulate their emotions, and then you'll have a better sermon. So I don't think we want to drill that home too hard. However, there is every responsibility to say he could have very easily have been deformed. He probably definitely did stink, and it helps us to understand why a whole city would respond in repentance. But for whatever reason, he goes and he preaches 3 days. Verse 4 now, and Jonah began to enter the city, and on the first day's walk, then he cried out, and he said, and this is the part of the message that that we have. This isn't necessarily all that he said. In fact, I would dare say it's not everything that he said. But this is what we do find out verbatim, what he says. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So we know he's going to walk around for 3 days. We know that he's going to preach. And we know that from chapter 1, the original commission, which I don't think was rescinded, that he went in there and he preached concerning their exceedingly great wickedness. And he says, and God's going to come and visit you in 40 days. Now, there may be some that are involved in numerology and want to look at 40 days as part of the mark of the judgment of God. And it is true, it rained 40 days, 40 nights at the time of the flood. And so there may be, now, is there a reason for that? None that I know of, outside of the fact that it's 40 days. And so that was the extension of their repentance time. And he just basically said, you are wicked. You deserve God's wrath. He is going to judge you, and you will go underneath his wrath for eternity. You need to repent of your sin. Now, we don't necessarily see that, but apparently they knew enough of what to do that they did repent. So I'm second guessing that a bunch of Ninevites weren't so astute at understanding Jewish concepts of repentance that was probably part of the message. But then they did repent. And so I think that it's at least fair to say that would be a part of the message. They knew to respond. There must have been something about like what he said in his commission in chapter 1 on the ship. I am a Hebrew, and I serve the God of the Hebrews, the creator of the heavens and of the seas. And he and they all knew, you know, Genesis chapter 1 in the early part of Genesis. And he claimed to know Yahweh, the true God, the I am God. He was the God of Israel. And he proclaimed that God. And that their sin had gone up into the nostrils of the God of Israel. You have offended him, and judgment is coming. And so we see this, this man of Jonah who had been disobedient. We see him now in an act of obedience, and he preaches. So do we ever, you know, ever see that anywhere else? Well, it's almost as if God enjoys using people like this. I would reflect over just very briefly, but how about that man, the father of the faithful, Abraham? He was an idol maker. He was in the land of Ur. He was a godless man. And then God called him. He obeyed. He hangs out in Haran for a while, and then eventually goes on. We find out that he has a problem in always telling the truth, and that plagued even his sons as time goes on. But yet God made covenant with Abraham. Oh, and what about that guy named Moses? You know, Moses. Now, he had a grand entry, and God protecting him as a baby and growing up in Pharaoh's house as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But then he kills a guy. And then he has to flee. And then God goes after him. And then he offers God as many excuses as he can. I can't do this. I'm not a fluent speaker. I can't do this. God works with him, and we see God working into this instrument that he's going to use. Who made man's mouth? God says to Moses. Well, okay, those are Old Testament. What about New Testament? How about that guy named Peter? Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Jesus goes on and tell him, well, I have to go to Jerusalem now, and I'm going to be taken unfairly, and they're going to crucify me, And he said, Lord, may it never be. I'll be there. I'll fight for you. Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. Peter, Peter, Peter. And then on the day of Pentecost, look at him. So we can't come down too hard on Jonah, his disobedience and so forth, but then God greatly used each of those men, and he was going to greatly use the obedience of Jonah in the midst of all of this. Because he had repented of his sin, and they got that all kind of, in a real sense, taken care of. It was James Montgomery Boyce who told the story. He said that they had had at 10th Presbyterian in Pennsylvania that they had a young lady, and how that she had felt called to go into the ministry. But there were some disobedient times of running away from God in the midst of that, but she always knew that God wanted her to go into mission work. But she fell in love with an unsaved man. She married him, and it was a wrong thing to do. She knew, but she just did it anyways. And but she knew she didn't want to leave him, and he wouldn't divorce her, and he couldn't do anything, and so she didn't know. So she just repented of her sin, and she was quiet for a while. But he left her, but would not break any ties or anything, and she just prayed. And she had repented of the sin of disobeying God and so forth. Then the man, her husband, was killed in an auto accident. And then she joined Wycliffe Bible Translators and went to a foreign land. Because though through all of her rebellion, God had worked and took care of her and led her in that way. Because sometimes God's people make wrong mistakes, but God will continue to work as they repent, and God will chip away to them, make them instruments that he can use. Well, that was true here in Jonah's life. So that's the man. But then we go on and we find out this message of what he has. And I think that this is one of the most important things that we need to see here today. And I could sum it up by saying the message that he preached was God's message. It's God's message. He says in chapter 1, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it. Chapter 1, preach against it. That he was to go and to proclaim the message that God had given him. He was not to go and to say, just, you people are not nice and you need to change your culture. He was not to go and say that, you know, you need to repent and just make life better for everyone. That he was to go with the message of God that God would give him and that he would preach that particular message. In chapter 3 and verse 4, when it says here he was to preach that message as he went into that day, and he said, 40 days and God, and you are going to be overthrown. So it was a message of judgment. It was a message of the offense unto God. It was a message that a holy God, the holy God, had been offended. And he was to preach how they had offended him. And that they were, as it were, again, implying this because they did repent, that they had to repent and they needed to follow that. So he is to preach the message that God had given to him and nothing else. Recently, I had a thing come up on, I think it was on my Facebook page or somewhere I was on the internet, and it was R.C. Sproul. And I saw him live in this. It was at a Ligonier conference. Probably one of the last messages that he had preached. And he was sitting on a chair. He was receiving the oxygen because he was, in a real sense, dying of the COPD that he had had. And he was struggling, in a sense, and breathing hard during this particular message. And this is what he said. He said that the one thing that preachers must preach, the one thing that the church must preach and get right, the one thing that must take place, lest it's the demise of everything Christianity, is to preach the message that God has given to the church. And then he went on, and you know, and again, this is where one of the, you know, being such an old guy and struggling for this, and where is he going to put the emphasis? That just commands a sense of respect. And then he went on and he said this, we must never change the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there broke out some clapping. And as only R.C. could do, which he didn't really like clapping and that sort of thing, and it's kind of anti-Presbyterian, I guess, but they were clapping because there were some Southern Baptists in the audience or in the congregation. And he just sat back, and he folded his arms. I can wait. He was giving them the okay, clap, because praise God, we must never preach anything but the gospel of Christ, and don't ever go about trying to change it. And the contemporary church is trying to do that. If Moses would have changed the gospel to the children of Israel, do you think they would have come out of Egypt? If Noah would have changed the message of what God had given him in Nineveh, do you suppose there would have been mass revival? No. Jonah, go and preach, and he must never change the gospel. There's nothing that you can do to enhance it. There's nothing that you can do to make that an easier gospel to swallow. You're not going to get it more if you kind of add smoke machines or darken a room or, you know, try and add little spiffy things or add a little story as if the story of Jesus Christ dying upon the cross and rising again on the third day, as if that is not enough, that we've got to improve on the gospel. We're in 2021. Surely it's not the same message that was true in the first century. Brethren, surely it is. And it's the only thing that we have to preach. It's the only thing that we have. And we must never change the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is sufficient. It is sufficient even in the mouth of a once disobedient prophet. It is sufficient to the most wicked nation, at least probably to heretofore, had ever existed. My brethren, it's the same message of today. Oh, well, we have to be careful. We can't talk about wrath anymore, some would say, in contemporary Christianity. I'll use a very strong word to convey my gut feeling on that. Baloney! That is a bunch of baloney. We must not offer up nice little warm fuzzies and talk about how that God is only a God of love. Our God is a holy God. His love is holy, but so is his justice. And so is his wrath. And you don't change the message and you don't change God to make it more appealing to this day and age. Well, you're so barbaric. My God is angry with the wicked every day. You can get kicked off some Christian TV stations if you say stuff like that. And yet all I did was just kind of quote a Bible verse. And God gave him over to a reprobate mind. Oh, we're waiting to see how long it takes to get kicked off YouTube. Be removed from Facebook. You can't say that to this generation. It's what we have to say. United States of America, up from the down all the way to the president, down to city commissioners. Sorry if there's any city commissioners here. I don't mean to make it that the president's more important than you, but kind of going for the span of politics. They are all there. The message is the same. It's no different. We need to have love and compassion and to pray for and to witness to the president of the United States rather than just saying funny things and to kind of make fun of him when he falls three times going up the stairs. I kind of like what one man said who does not agree with the pictures, but said, I kind of pitied him. I pity even on what some people are saying about him. He's a soul that bears the image of God. The message is the same as for your next door neighbor. And it will save the Redeemer. And yet we live within a culture that increasingly is wanting to either change the message or get out of the business. And I say, I'm not changing the message and I'm not getting out of the business. Kill me first, please. Within history, this isn't the first time this kind of stuff goes on. Within the current day, go to maybe some places like in China, Indonesia. That is what they face. Because it's the message. Go and preach to Nineveh that which I tell you. I'm not going to modify and change what the sexes are, male and female, period, because that's what God created. I'm not going to change the message of what marriage is and what has been observed as being for centuries within all of mankind, not just within Christianity. We ought not to change. I'm not changing, and we're not supposed to change the message of the revealed word of God. You don't change the message on how we got here and try to adapt to science as if science is a new name for God. You see, if we are really concerned for the souls of men, we take what God tells us if we want to see regeneration and the effectual call manifest itself in the lives of sinners. We must point people to their sin. We must point people to a holy God that they only offend, that he is only God is angry with the wicked every day. Again, was I supposed to say that? Well, that's what God says in his word. He's angry with the wicked every day. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Brethren, it's the message. So we have the man, Jonah, who takes this message to proclaim to this wicked people, and we have to be found the same way. And that is the response of Jonah. he's going to finally do that. Now, in chapter 4, he has another response that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Now we need the response of Nineveh. And this one we can quickly look at. I'm only going to look at it generally and specifically. Generally, they believed God. Did they have a spark of good in them that caused them to want to believe God? No. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're hardened by repetitive sin. They are altogether unlovely. They are a wicked generation. Were they prepared? No. But that was generally their response, was it not? All the way to the king. They believed God. That is, they believed the message that Jonah preached. Well, specifically, what did they do? They heard the message that was intensely, earnestly given as a warning. You got 40 days and you're all going to die. And that message was believed. There was a sense of imminency. We need that kind of sense of impetus when we invite sinners to hell, to let them smell a little bit of the sulfur and the heat of hell if they do not repent. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a good, strong five-point Calvinist, who said, if sinners are going to go to hell after I present them the gospel, I'm going to keep teaching them the gospel, and they're going to have to jump over me to get to hell. Because I stand here to point sinners to say, you're going to die in your sin. You're a sinner. But there's forgiveness if you come to Christ. Believe, believe. It's the powerful message, but there's a sense of imminency. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to call upon the Lord. Don't put it off. And don't hide behind your sovereign grace theology to say, well, the elect will get saved. You know, don't have to worry about that. You better worry about that, because we're the ones supposed to go on out finding the elect. Not that any are going to be lost. God's too good of a God to do that. But he also ordained us to go out and to find him and to preach the gospel and witness. You see, revival comes, but there are certain guidelines in the midst of this. And so we get the specific thing of an intense, earnest message with warning, imminency. It's necessary. And then they repented. Now, there's only two ways you can respond to that specifically. Wow, they sure were lucky. No, not. Although they were lucky, but you know, that's not just luck, it's what we want to say. No, they were called with the effectual call of God. In other words, God wanted to save them. Now, that speaks volumes over our God. And did I not say at the very beginning, Jonah is not a book about a big fish. Jonah is a book about a big God that has a message that he has to kind of really put his messenger through some issues before he takes that message to a bunch of sinful, wicked people. And it's the message that brings about the result. But it really shows the heart of God. Is the United States of America too sinful to have revival come? No. Now, will it? Well, you come tonight and hear what John MacArthur has to say about, because there is something else that is there, and he's going to balance off this message. I'm kind of giving a message of hope. His is going to be a little bit different, because there is a thing called the abandonment wrath of God. And this ought to strike terror within the souls of everyone, including believers, when you really grasp it. There does come a time when God says, okay, you can have your sin. And he withdraws. I think that's what Romans 1 is about. God gave him over to a reprobate mind. God gave him over. And at some point, he fails to intervene. He fails to send a prophet. And they die in their sins and go underneath his eternal wrath of God. That's as individuals, but also as nations. It's a scary thing. But we must go and preach. The response of Nineveh at this particular time specifically was they repented. They turned from their sin. Well, then we have finally then God's response. God's response was, then God saw their works. Because you see, they had to have faith to show their works. That'd be the James thing. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They truly repented. And God relented, or God, as it were, then withheld the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So God saw, God acted. But that's not the end of the story. There is another book of the Bible. It's called Nahum. And as one famous preacher, Warren Wiersbe, said, Nahum is no ho-hum book. It is about the judgment of the wrath of God upon Nineveh, because there arose another generation and they went back to their sin and God crushed them. Jesus picked up on all of this and he said to the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites of his day, you know, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They did. So that's why, you know, I know there are some preachers that think this was a partial or it was only a national repentance. It wasn't really an eternal thing because they can't find it in history. Well, I don't need history's confirmation for it to be still true. And I don't think a bunch of, you know, rough and tough Ninevites kind of guys going around saying that I bowed the knee to God of Israel. I don't think they're going to go around doing that. So it might be kind of hard to find within historical writings. But when Jesus said, you know, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But then he said, but a greater than Jonah is here. And you are not repenting. And your judgment is going to be worse. Those Ninevites that repented back then are going to judge you in the great day. Sodom and Gomorrah, their wickedness is a stench in the nostrils of God, and God destroyed them. But they are better off than what you are. Beloved brethren, our God is not to be trifled with. He recognizes repentance and genuine belief. He recognizes and calls upon sinners to do that. But there is an end. And if you choose not to, and you cannot go on a previous generation, Nineveh, a whole generation, apparently born again. Then came another one, and God destroyed them. But Jesus Christ came. And through faithful teaching and preaching of Christ, faithful hearing, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faithful believing in a true God. A turning from sin and the fruits of repentance. That's how right revival comes. But there is a people that just enjoy their sins so much, they say, no, thank you. There are individuals that say, I'm not that bad. I don't need to repent. And they will continue underneath the current wrath of God, who is angry with the wicked every day. And then you will die underneath his eternal wrath. You see, for the true revival to come, you need the right preacher with the right preaching, with the right response for revival to be real. That includes, and this is all elements of getting the message right and preaching it, and that is first of all, the reality of God's wrath at sin. Jonah, go and preach to them that their wickedness has risen up unto me. My personal wickedness, the wickedness of a nation, has gone up into the nostrils of God, and it's a stench. Then, with that reality, there is the revelation of God's judgment. Turn ye from your wicked way. But if there's no turning and no repentance, the wrath of God comes. If God is to ever grant revival and new life to a sinner, There has to be the confrontation of your sin, a repentance and a turning from it, and the realization that the only way eternal life is through the way that God provides in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you trust him. Any other way? And again, and within our culture, that can get you kicked off from saying that there's no other way but Christianity through Christ. I'm not changing the message. I don't think you're going to change the message. But there is a growing hardness in this sin. If revival is to come and to be seen in this country, it will not come just getting another Republican president. It will come when people confront their sin, when our nation confronts our sin, and there is genuine repentance. And until that day, there will be no revival and only the experience of God's wrath. Brethren, we must pray. We must pray not just for our country, but to pray for the lost. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, you need to flee the wrath to come. You personally, and also what's coming as far as the nation, because of the manifestation of wickedness. God is a holy God, and he will hold all men accountable. Let's pray.